If you would turn to Exodus and chapter 29, 28 and 29, as you know, is all about the high priest and the priests, their garments and their consecration. It's significant that it's repeated again in Leviticus. Surely God is saying something to us about the importance of meditating upon the law day and night. Because as we meditate upon these symbols, we find the truth of God spelt out to us. With a heart full of Christ and with these guidelines, we begin to lay hold of truth. And this is why so much of truth is put over through signs and symbols. You remember in the book of Revelation, it begins by telling us that these saints, this message was sent, the whole book of Revelation was sent to signify, to put over in signs the truths that God wants us to lay hold of, to grasp the imagination. And as the imagination begins to work on these pictures, so faith begins to rise, because faith is born out of the imagination and the vision that the mind begins to produce as we wait before God. So Exodus and chapter 29, having looked at the garments, and we did that last time, I'm not going to repeat that, we now are in the place where the high priest is going to be clothed with those garments. And his sons, the minor priests, if you may put it that way, not the high priest himself, and they too go through this same process. And it's, although sometimes majors upon the high priest himself, it's not only the high priest that does the work of incense and of keeping the lamp burning, it's the whole body, only very small to begin with. But of course it begins to expand as Israel grows into the days when our Lord, you remember there were priests like Zacharias who might never have had the privilege of ministering in the way that the priests were taught. He would be consecrated like the rest of the priests, but he wouldn't have the opportunity because there were so many of them. And so they used to take it by lot. They used to cast lots, and the ones that came up were the ones that did the work. And the others were really almost redundant, except to carry things around and to be available and look as though the temple was well staffed. So we're going to pick up the story of the consecration of the priests in chapter 29. And it's Aaron and his four sons currently. One, two of them are going to very soon die. And then a larger number as the history of Israel goes on. I've picked out in your notes seven aspects of the first nine verses to do with the consecration of the priests. I'm sure I don't need to remind you that the people of Israel as a whole were meant to be a priestly nation. And in fact, they were meant to be a kingdom, or what in the New Testament is called a royal priesthood. That's significant because basically king and priest were separated in Israel. That's too much power into one person, the king and the priest together. And that's how most of the societies around Israel functioned. The king was also the priest, and the chief priest, the high priest, was also the king. And that's how they brought all their authority, all their administration and power into one man. But power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. And most societies were run by what we would call dictators. They would set up their kingly dynasty and the priesthood would go with it. In his wisdom, God separated the king and the priest when it came to Israel. Prior to that, Melchizedek, who had been the king priest of Jerusalem, had the two offices together and was seen, just as we glimpse him just for a short space in the 14th chapter of Genesis. It just looks for a moment, here is a very powerful man, so much so that Abraham gives a tenth of the spoils of his victory to the king priest Melchizedek. And we don't see him again until we get to Psalm 110. And then the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, you are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. And the king and the priest have come together again in prophetic vision. And that's the psalm that Jesus took up and said, how is it that David... how does he call his descendants Lord if he is the great, whatever it was, granddad of the Messiah? Well, the Messiah must be someone who is obviously superior to to David. And then thirdly, Melchizedek comes up again in the book of Hebrews. And we see that Jesus is after the order of Melchizedek. And consequently, we, who it's hinted at, are the sons of our Lord. Generally, we're the sons of the Father. But there are these hints that we are the sons that belong to Jesus. We, together with him, constitute the king-priestly body. So he has made us a royal priesthood. He has made us kings and priests to God. And the king-priest function of authority and of ministry is with a view that God, as we shall see as we move on in this text, that God might dwell with his people on this earth. And that is why we need king-priests. Now, most Christians don't function as king-priests. Most Christians don't carry the authority that God intended the kings to have. Most don't function as priests, bringing God to their neighbours. But already in the Old Testament, we were prepared for this kind of demise in our calling, because the people of Israel as a whole rejected the opportunity to be a kingdom or kings and priests of God. And the privilege of the priesthood was separated and given to Levi, and the priests came through Levi and the family of Aaron, and the kings came through the line of Judah, and of course through David and ultimately to Christ himself. So that separation took place because of a defect in laying hold of the calling. And I need to remind you this morning, our calling is not simply to be pew sitters who have been born again and we are waiting to be taken to heaven. Hardly ever could you prove that out of the Bible. We are called to be kings and priests unto God, in order that we might fulfill the reason for which we have been brought together. And we need to be together to help one another, not only to do it, but to maintain and retain and continuously pursue the business of being king priests. And if we don't get anything else this morning, I want us to get hold of this. To lose the designation that God gives us concerning being kings and priests is to lose the purpose of our existence as his people here on earth. So as we look at these Old Testament pictures, and as we exercise our own hearts as to how is it that we are kingly and priestly, and what are we doing about it as a people of God, let's encourage one another, that's why we're put together, to retain our heavenly calling. The Jews had an earthly priestly kingly calling. We have a heavenly calling, and already are seated with Christ in the heavenly places, and share his throne, where our life is hid with Christ in God, where we also are called to be those who intercede and worship and are able to bring a sense of God's presence because the Holy Spirit is upon us. We are anointed priests. So that is the way I'd like us to see it as we move through the text very quickly in this chapter 29. First, king priests are meant to be sanctified, verse 1. Now this is what you should do to them, to consecrate, sanctify them to minister as priests to me. Take one young bull, etc., etc. The first thing about our priestly calling is that it is a sanctity, a sanctification. Sanctification means separation. When we say God is holy, God is sanctus, God is sanctification, he wasn't holy at one time. Did you know that? God wasn't holy at one time. He didn't have to be. It was Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But he didn't have to be holy. But once he's made something, the distinction between him and what he made had to be recognized. So you are holy. You're not created, God. You are holy. You are other than us. You are separated from us. You are distinct from who we are. We are the flock of your hand, the sheep of your pasture. And we acknowledge that God is not that. He is eternal and other than. And so when we say holy, we are recognizing the distinction between God and man. And we are recognizing that we're not God and he is. Now that word of sanctification can then apply to we who are Christians, because we are separated also and have a distinction also. We are separated from those who are not Christians. That is why we are called saints. That's the same word. We are saints because we are separated. We are separated not only from sin, that's obvious. We are separated not only from evil, that's straightforward and nobody would question that. We are separated to God to be here for His purposes. Every single bit of us, from the top of our head to the bottom of our feet, was salvaged by the work of our Christ through the pain of the cross and through the power of the resurrection, in order that every single one of us might be priests unto God, separated as saints. You must know, sure you do, that when it appears in the New Testament, it isn't you will be saints, or you're called to be saints, it's you're called saints. God looks at us and says, you're a saint, Terry. I don't believe it either, but you are a saint. Yeah? We are separated for one thing. And that one thing, very simply, is G-O-D. We're here for God. And yet so much that we do, so much of Christianity, oh, I don't like that particular church. Oh, I can't stand that particular preacher. Oh, I don't like the way they do it there. I like to swing from the chandeliers and he likes to throw up incense, you know. There is nothing to do with being a saint. A saint is separated for God Himself, not for ourselves. We are here for what God wants. And how does He like it? You get out of bed in the morning to be here for God. You're separated for God. That is your purpose of existence. So, we're saints. We are sanctified. If you move on into verse 4... it says, you shall bring Aaron and his sons to the doorway of the tent of the meeting and wash them with water. Not only are we separated for God, His purposes and His calling, we are to be clean. Rise up, Paul, and wash away your sins. Be baptized and wash away your sins. Mere water, of course, doesn't get rid of anything. But our bodies washed with clean water. With fresh water, that we may go in, says the writer to the Hebrews, into the holy place, through the veil. Got it? The washing. We've got to be clean. Now there are two principles which get a person clean. One is the Word of God, and the second is the Spirit of God. It is the Word of God that isolates and identifies sin. Paul, writing to the Ephesians, says that we are to be washed and sanctified by the washing of the water in the Word. And engaging with the Word of God is a cleansing process because it shows us what is not clean. We can think we're particularly clean, but if we would engage with the Word, we might come to the conclusion that maybe a bit of washing wouldn't come amiss. You can think you're particularly clean when you haven't bathed for 3 months, but the persons you sit down to have a meal with don't agree. You've got so used to the condition you're in that you're immune from the fact that you need a good wash. But the Word of God won't let you do that. How will a young man cleanse his ways? By taking heed according to your word. Your word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against you. Lord, I have given them your truth, and the truth has set them apart, and the truth will make them clean. God's word is a necessary part. If you wanted to make a kind of a distinction, you could. It's not the biblical one, but it's true. The word is like the soap, gets it sort of moving. The activity of the Holy Spirit is to get it out of your system and get it off your body, because the Holy Spirit comes to cleanse us. Just for a moment, look to 2 Corinthians and chapter 7, verse 1, to see a little bit more about washing. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness, sanctification, saintliness in the fear of God. You've been sanctified. How do you perfect it? By holiness, by washing. And the washing in the fear of God. But the defilement is both of the flesh, straightforward, the things of the flesh, of self-interest, self-promotion, self-advertisement, self-love, and so on. It's very easy to spot the flesh. Just put self in front of anything and there it is. But also the washing or the cleansing in the spirit. in the Spirit. That continuous flow of thought that you can't switch off. That's why you can't go to sleep sometimes and you wake up at night. Because you keep thinking. You don't really keep thinking, you're made to think. Because there's always a flow of consciousness that's running through your inner life. It's the Spirit which is catching any other flow that's going on round about. And the enemy is aware of that, and the enemy likes to pump things in to your flow of consciousness, your Spirit. You need to be renewed in the Spirit of your mind. And it is the Holy Spirit that comes and cleanses the filth of the Spirit. We need the Holy Spirit. If the Word shows us quite clearly what's going on through the flesh, the Spirit comes into our spirit to renew the spirit of our minds, so that the flow within is a pure and clean one. God's just as concerned about the world inside you, because that's much bigger than the world outside. Don't you run all over the place inside? So that our thought life is cleansed by the flow of the Spirit, and we begin to think clean things and live clean things inside. That's why words are so important, because the words get inside. My words, they're spirit. They're life, says Jesus. And the devil knows that words are spirit, evil spirit. And so we need good, clean talk. We need the sort of thing, talk that's going to flow in other people rather than the negatives. You know the verses, I won't tell you, look them up, you know all about them. Sure. Words create or contribute to the flow of consciousness inside people's thinking. So we've got to be clean, washed. Thirdly, chapter 29 and verse 5, you shall take the garments and put them on Aaron, the tunic, the robe of the ephod and the breastplate, and gird him with the skillfully woven band of the ephod, and then the turban, and then the, and so on. So the next step in the consecration of the priests, they're separated, sanctified, they're washed, and now clean, flesh and spirit. Now we put on those things that basically we would say belong to Christ. Put on the new man. Put on love. Put on the bond of peace. Put on humility. And we're told to clothe ourselves. Or ask other people to help us to be clothed. Generally speaking, most of us are old enough to dress ourselves. We need to clothe ourselves daily with the beauties of Christ in order to go out into the public. Washing just is the negative side. Clothing is the positive. And what we find in Christ are our resources whereby we can become, if you like, in our outward behavior and character, be fit for public life. So the priests were to clothe themselves with these riches which had been prepared for them. It is all that there is in Jesus that I need to put on as the new man and not put off the old man. Verse 6 says, and set a turban on his head and put a holy crown on the turban. A lump of gold on the turban. Our Saxon kings and Normans, we would just stick the gold straight onto his head pretty well. Bit of felt maybe between, but they had a turban first of all, and then on top of the turban they put the gold symbol of a crown. And the crown, of course, is to help us again to realize the authority we have in Christ. Now if you're not washed, you might just be a bit conscious that you can't sort of walk too sprightly. If you are not clothed, you would think, well, I'm not really fit for public. But when you've got your crown on, you can walk with your head up and go out into life knowing you carry the authority of Christ in order to reign in life by one man, Christ Jesus. Not to slink through life, not to be dragged through life, not to in somewhere or other crawl and hide away in life, but to come out into the open and to know in your own spirit that you have authority from the Lord to do and to be all that you are doing and being. You get it from Christ, and you're going to hold your head up and enter into a situation. You may be opposed with all sorts of earthly authorities, but we carry ourselves as princes of the King of Kings as we carry the crown of the priest on our heads. That is the next part of the consecration. It is the lack of awareness of our authority in Christ that makes so many Christians retreat from being serious in the workplace, in government, in our streets, in our relationships. We have an authority to be what God wants us to be, no matter what is said about us or how we might be put down. We need to know that crowning. So they crowned the priests. Verse 7, "And you will take the anointing oil and pour it on his head and anoint him." We also need to know the anointing of the Holy Spirit in our lives. John says, you all have an anointing from the Holy One. And generally that's interpreted that each one of us has a separate kind of anointing. Well, that's using the word anointing in the pop sense that we use it today. He's got an anointing for healing. This one's got an anointing for dealing with the tax collector and so on. Well, it's quite a quaint way of using it. But it seems to me that in John, quite clearly, this word, which is really Christing, so if any man's in Christ, it's Christing, that John is saying, we all belong to Christ, we're all in Christ, we've all got a Christing, so you don't need that any should come from outside to teach you, because you all together know it. Not individually, but all together. You all, in the plural, have an anointing. And that's one of the most wonderful truths in the New Testament, that it's not just simply Jesus is the head and we're the body. We are also called Christ. We also carry the name of our head. We as the body of Christ are called Christ in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 and 13. And here we get it again in John. You all have a Christing. You all have the Christing of Christ, the anointing of Christ. And the Holy Spirit joins us together as one. Now, wouldn't it be an absolute chaos if you want to do a priestly bit over here and they want to do a priestly bit over there, and in the middle there's another bunch who do it, they think, their way, when we were meant to be functioning together in order that the world might discover God? Well, of course, that's exactly what happens. That unity of the Holy Spirit is not kept. We don't work for the unity of the Holy Spirit. We don't separate from all sorts of other genuine Christians to get the unity of the Spirit. We don't put on a long face and say, oh, I wish I was one with my brothers in the Latter-day Saints of the left wing of the recent revelation of Lady somebody or other in, you know, whatever, or the balm of whatever denomination. We don't say that, because we already have the anointing. And if you've got the anointing, you've got the unity. And if you're not living in the unity, it is not God's fault. It is not Jesus' fault, who bought it for you on the cross. It is your fault, or his fault. But it's one of you. Unity is there in the Christing. You have an anointing of the Holy One. And this is so that the priests could function properly together. You have an anointing of the Holy One. And that Christing and anointing will enable us to bring not just our pressure to bear, but the power of the Holy Spirit to bear on the work that we're doing, the things that we want to get involved in. Discovering that God's more at work than we are when we're seeking to serve him. That the oil is left behind. If you're anointed and you've got oil all over you and you give a bunch of grapes to Mrs. So-and-so who's in hospital, you leave oil all over the place. God's at work. And she's aware. She eats those grapes. Well, oil all over it. Well, what's he been up to? It's the presence of the Lord is ministered through the anointing. And then, finally, the word consecrate, but this time in verse 9, and you shall gird them with sashes, Aaron's his son, bind caps on them, and you shall ordain Aaron. That word ordain, they all get mixed up in their translations, but some of you will have it in your margins, if you can see what the word ordain means there. It's to fill the hand of. So you shall fill the hand of Aaron and his sons. And to fill the hand of Aaron and his sons, that consecration, as I've called it there, with the exact literal translation, is the completion of the consecration of the priests. It's putting into their hands that whereby they may do the work of worship and of light, enlightening the people. Of worship and lighting the people. We'll see more of that a bit later. But this is a perpetual statute, an eternal statute. So Aaron's statute is a very serious one. You shall fill the hands of Aaron and his sons. That is, so they've got something to offer. If you fill your hands with, as we'll see in a moment, fill your hands with a shoulder of an animal, or the breast of an animal, or with incense, it's in order to offer it to God. Because that's what a priest is for, amongst other things. It is to offer to God. It is to worship. You cannot worship with nothing in your hand. Because all you can then offer God is nothing. But you can offer if you've got something in your hand. But I haven't got anything in my hand. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to your cross I cling. Oh yes, you have. You've got the cross to start with. You've got the beauty of Jesus to carry on with. You've got what he's going to do for us, as well as what he's done. And you've got what he's doing for you today. There's plenty to offer God, which is Jesus, because that really is all that satisfies him. The sacrifice and the person of the Son of God, that when we lift it up in worship, and that's what we're doing when we worship. People who complain about worship, what a waste of time, just a lot of hot airs, making funny songs and all the rest of it. We are, for goodness sake, offering to God his Son. And he looks at his son and says, that's my son. That's my boy, and I'm well pleased. Got it? And his heart goes out. And that's the kind of climax in worship. You know, God is coming out to meet, not you, he's coming out to meet his son that you're offering. Partly his son in you, but mostly, otherwise we never get very far in worship. What we are telling God about Jesus that he knows already, but that is what lovemaking's about. Telling people what they know already. You've got wonderful blue eyes or brown eyes. I've made that mistake before. Brown face has got brown eyes. And you're telling God that. He knows that already. But when he hears it, he responds, my beloved son, in whom I'm well pleased. And the pleasure of God descends on us. That's worship. That's the climax of worship. So we've got to have our hands full of Jesus. Because we haven't got anything else to offer. Full of Jesus. Okay? The second part you will see is where we move from verse 10 to verse 28. And the different offerings are mentioned. These, of course, are aspects of our Lord that we could be spelling out in our worship. There is the bull called a sin offering in verses 10 to 14. And there's so much that we could thank God for and eulogize that Jesus was the sin offering for us. He was made sin. He bore our sins in his body in the tree. He was the lamb that takes away the sin of the world. Here, the type, of course, is the bull. And then we move on into 15 to 18 and we've got the burnt offering. And the burnt offering is where every part of what we are offering is offered to God. You see, there are things that only God really appreciates. I think that's probably true because our spiritual apprehension is generally pretty small. That doesn't mean to say we can't offer something that God appreciates even if we don't. But offer up the things you don't know, that you don't understand. God does. You can still offer those. Don't say we shouldn't be pursuing to understand more deeply and fit everything together and have a grasp that's beyond just a mediocre kind of Sunday school grasp of Jesus. Of course we should. We should worship God with our minds. But there will always be areas where we have to come before him and acknowledge that this God of the atom and the quantum and the rest of this marvelous universe in which it's not surprising there are things about Christ and things about us we don't understand. But it's all something that we can bring before God. Beyond the things that we actually could spell out in straightforward rational terms. There's more yet to understand and to get into. So then we get deeper and deeper into the commitment of the burnt offering of Jesus to the Father. In verse 19, this is consecration, of course, of the priests. Verse 19 speaks about you take another ram, and Aaron and the sons shall lay their hands on the head of the ram. You shall slaughter the ram. That's the ram of consecration. And we offer to the Lord, perhaps emphasizing the ram, remember on the Mount of Moriah, Abraham, Abraham, lay not your hand on the child, on your son. Turning around, he saw a ram in the thicket. And then the promise of God that in you shall all the nations of the earth, all the families of the earth be blessed. This is the purpose of our consecration, is that in that wonderful provision that God has given, we may be able to bless every single family on the earth. So we're beginning to get into a priestly mode, I hope, and understanding why we're here, in worshipping, in enlightening, but in the end to bring God's presence. In verse 23 to 25, we get the meal offering, that's the bread, the cereal or the wheat, verse 23. And one cake of bread and one cake of bread mixed with oil, one wafer in the basket, etc., etc. Put these into the hands of Aaron, fill up his hands, consecrate him, dedicate him. In the hands of his sons, give it to the sons as well. And they shall wave them as a wave offering. So the wave offering. You know, I suppose you'd be lifting it up and going something like this, like a Mexican wave perhaps, if it could be a sort of an alternative way of doing it. And then there is the heave offering. It's pretty hefty, I guess. You've got to get your shoulder under the shoulder you're lifting up. And you are thanking God for his shoulders, on which he places the lost sheep, can carry him. We're thanking God for that. And so the worship goes on, and this is also called a peace offering, or a fellowship offering. That's alternative versions, translate different ways. Verse 28, and it shall be for Aaron and his sons as their portion forever for the sons of Israel. For it is a heave offering, and it shall be a heave offering for the sons of Israel from the sacrifice of their peace offerings. So the peace offering, or the consecration offering, was a peace offering. Even one of the five, of course, in the beginning of Leviticus. Even their heave offering to the Lord. And that's the section which shows what was being prepared to fill the hands of the priests who had gone through the sevenfold practice of verses 1 to 9. Now their hands are full of sacrifice, parts of the animal, the meal offerings, the different typology of what it is we've got to offer God. All therefore seen in the sacrifice of his son. If you jump down to part D, you'll see from verse 29 through to verse 37, all this went on during a week. It was a week of ordination, consecration, whatever we want to call it, the filling of the hands. That went on for a week. No doubt it was kind of a training time as well as anything else. So after 7 days, verse 37, 7 days you shall make atonement for the altar and consecrate it. Then the altar shall be most holy, and whatever touches the altar shall be holy. So anything, there is a transmission of that holiness or sanctification being separated to God. Just as there's a transmission of evil, there's a transmission here of holiness, or not meaning purity so much as life, but just the separating for God's purposes. And then from you go on into verse 44 and 45. Well, now let's start reading verse 42. It shall be a continual burnt offering through your generations at the doorway of the tent of the meeting before the Lord, where I will meet with you and speak to you there. I will meet there with the sons of Israel, and it shall be consecrated by my glory, that God's glory would descend, and the people would meet with God. They would be at the door of the tent. The priests can go inside. Verse 44, and I will consecrate the tent of the meeting and the altar. And I also consecrate Aaron and his sons to minister as priests to me. And I will dwell among the sons of Israel and will be their God. The end of the priesthood is that God might dwell amongst us, that God might have a place on this earth. And that is what we are separated, sanctified to. That is why the church is here. It is that God might dwell amongst us, that he might have a place, that what's in his heart, and we see it when you get to the book of Revelation and chapter 21, the tabernacle of God is with men. And God, I will dwell with them, and they will dwell with me, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. That's what God is after. Verse 46, they will know I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am their God. What other calling could possibly be so high as to be separated to this calling that we might make a place for God here on earth? That is, paradoxically enough, our heavenly calling. To bring heaven to earth. To get God dwelling amongst us on earth. And if God truly was dwelling in all the churches in Great Britain, people would be walking around smelling God at every street corner. They'd be breathing God wherever they moved. They wouldn't be able to get away from the power of his Spirit. Well, they may not like it. They may dislike it. But if we were truly bringing the presence of God into our society, we certainly wouldn't be in the condition we're in now. So something's gone wrong, hasn't it? Can I say very simplistically that what's gone wrong is we've lost our priestly calling. Don't know what we're here for. And these verses will help us to come back, I hope, in our hearts. We don't usually have any ministry at the end of sessions, but in these Bible schools, but it might be a good thing if in your hearts now you're making the decision before God. I'm going to stand here on this earth for one purpose only. Not to serve my own fleshly interests, not to serve my own religious propensities and predilections. I am here for one purpose only. It is for the will of God, which is that he might dwell amongst his people. You'll find if you went carefully through the text that there are different ways in which the hands of the priests were used. In verse 10, you shall bring the bull before and the tent of the meeting, and his son shall lay their hands on the bull. And then, a little bit further along, in verse 21, then you shall take some of the blood that's on the altar, some of the anointing oil, and sprinkle it on Aaron, his garments, his son's garments with him. So he and his garments will be consecrated, as well as the sons and the sons' garments with him. So you put this time, the sacrificial blood on. You put it upon the people. Put it on their ears and so on. And you shall take the fat, etc. Thirdly, in verse 24, you shall put all these in the hands of Aaron and in the hands of his sons, and they shall wave them as a wave offering before the Lord. The filling of the hands, the sacrifices were put into their hands. And finally, in verse 32, and Aaron his son shall eat the flesh of the ram and the bread that's in the basket at the doorway of the tent of the meeting. And so the sacrifice and the provision of God in Christ is taken in. This is my body for you. Take, eat. And the body of Christ, as it were, is within us. Those are different procedures, and I believe that we see them spelt out. For instance, Romans 6, 1-11, you'll see how we identify and put our hands on the death and resurrection of Jesus. Many of you have been baptized, you've been baptized into Christ and into his death. In Romans 6, 12-23, there is an impartation as we offer our members and we are delivered into the body of truth into which we were baptized. And so we are delivered into it in order that it might become ours. And then thirdly, the appropriation in chapter 7. The good I want to do, I don't do it, and the evil I do, I don't, etc., etc., wretched man that I am, who would deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ, and we are getting hold of the answer to appropriate it. You must have heard me say before, but we find it very difficult to appropriate what we don't appreciate. If you appreciate it and know it's there, you can get hold of it. Of course, you can, by mistake sometimes, fall into the experience of a truth. But normally you need to know the truth in order to make it your own. And finally, by the time you get to Romans chapter 8, you've got the Spirit working in us. He's got his mind on the Spirit. That's the spiritual man who's got his mind on the flesh. He's taking in the flesh. That's the fleshly man. And we go all the way through. The Spirit's in us. We don't know what to pray for as we ought, etc., etc. But the Spirit groans within us as we lay hold of God's truth and God's ways. We assimilate what has been provided. And if the Spirit, says Romans 8, that brought Jesus from the dead, dwells in us, he will quicken our mortal, our dying bodies. So we need the Spirit to quicken our dying bodies. Not to quicken our resurrection bodies. He'll do that all right. But it's to quicken our dying bodies. Now, Spirit of God can quicken our dying bodies. Your body feel a bit dying this morning? There's one or two of you. I think you're right. I need a quickening. And what gets me out of bed? Lord, I can't get out of bed, but you're going to quicken me if I put my feet out and say you're there. Boom. And you running all around the place. Got it? Doing your jogging around, having a cold shower, you know. Well, that's the power within. And there is a sense of development of those truths in Romans 6 through to Romans 8. And I'll leave you to do a little bit of meditation on it. Now we move on to another section. It's interesting that those of you who have been following carefully through the text, that verses 1 to 10 of chapter 30, that is the end of a passage that began in chapter 25 with the words, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying." Now that's the first great section, and it finishes in verse 10 of chapter 30. And what we read in those last verses is all about the altar of incense, which of course was not outside where the brass or the bronze or the copper, as you want to translate it, altar was, but it's inside, right up near the veil where you go into the Holy of Holies. Then in verse 11, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, then in verse 17, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, and you now get not a great long section beginning with that introduction, but six short ones. And each of the short sections introduces a different idea. The altar is the end of the section that begins in 25:1. Then in verses 11 to 16, you've got the atonement money, as it's called. And then 17 to 21, the laver, where you wash. The third one, the anointing. The fourth one, the anointing oil. The fifth one, the holy incense. And in verse six, number six, the craftsmen who were filled with the Spirit. And number seven, the Sabbath rest. Now those seven things, beginning with the last bit of furniture in the first big section, beginning 25, right the way through into chapter 30, those seven things following each other have generally been dismissed in a rather cavalier way by most commentators in these words. They're just a miscellaneous bunch of things, didn't quite know where to put them, so they threw them in at this section. Now, you know I can't take that kind of approach to the Bible. I don't believe that that's how God ultimately formulated it. He meant us to read it linearly and expect to see development of truth and understanding. And because we don't always see it first time, doesn't mean to say it's not there. And I don't think that this is just a great jumble. Well, we've left a few bits out, That's not what Moses is saying. Moses is saying, I saw this in the Mount. I'm writing down what I saw in the Mount. And what we've got here are bits of revelation that are in their proper order, not just haphazardly. But you often get commentators doing this. All it really shows is their ignorance. It shows their ignorance about perhaps spiritual truth, rather than gives any revelation about what God is trying to say to us. The first thing they say is that last bit about the altar of incense at the end of the big section 25:1 through to chapter 30. Well, it's out of place already, because we've gone through the Holy of Holies, and then we've had the furniture in the holy place, and now suddenly we go right back into the holy place again and go up to the curtain, the veil, having consecrated the priests. So it's just got out of place, and they've stuck it on the end here. But that is not the spiritual logic that is involved. You see, what we've got here is a progression from chapter 25 through the bits and pieces of the tabernacle in order that it might be built, including its curtains and its coverings, right the way through its furniture in the holy place and in the most holy of holies, and then right the way through to you've consecrated the priests. Now you've consecrated the priests, what are they going to do? Well, they're going to go back in, and they're going to go right as near as they can possibly get to God. It's a desire to get near to the Lord and function at the point which is their climax of their existence, which is to offer incense, and having trimmed the lamp, and to offer incense day and night right there as close to God as they can get. And that's what our aspirations are intended to be. If you are called to be a priest, and you are, and you're going to be in functioning in a priestly function, what do I do? Ah, here comes the golden altar. Where is it? Oh, it's right back there inside the Holy of Holies. And the priest now comes in to start to minister, which is to fulfill his calling. The other things could go by the by. Anybody could do something about them, perhaps. But the offering of incense was uniquely the task of a priest. And that's what he's doing at the holy, in the, as close to God as you get. You notice how the metals get less and less costly as you move further and further out of the holy place. The holy place is all gold. Then it's gold and a bit of silver sockets. And then you're out in the open air and it's all bronze or copper. But these priests who have been consecrated outside in the open are now given their altar of incense to go right back in and get as close to God as they can. That is the purpose of putting the altar of incense at this place. That's where you minister. It's where you're going to spend your really in-depth times. Those moments in a quiet time where you're reaching beyond yourself and somehow or other you're in your spirit getting behind the veil, because you can enter in now into where God is embodied in a sense in that ark and is offering his throne to be a mercy throne. The mercy seat, the place of propitiation. And although it says to the mass of the people, I will speak to you at the door outside, more inspiringly in a sense, God says, there in the Holy of Holies, at the where the blood is sprinkled and the propitiatory seat, there I will speak with you. And I want to be there. And I want to hear God speak. I want to know his voice. I need the altar of incense to carry me as far as I can. And I can't go any further than this, but somehow the altar of incense is going to waft inside the Holy of Holies. And I'm getting as close to God as I can. Maybe that's why the writer of the Hebrews says it was the Holy of Holies that contained or had or owned. You can use the preposition if you look back. I'm not going to go into it. Chronicles, one or two places in Leviticus, that he says that the altar of incense belonged inside the Holy of Holies, whereas we know it was placed outside the veil. But it was because, in a sense, it belonged there, all right. It was owned by the Holy of Holies, because through the incense going beyond the veil, covering the mercy seat, where the Shekinah glory would come down as well, you're getting as close to God as you possibly can. And that's what it was for, to lead us in, to take us in to the presence of God. And that's what the priests were doing it for, not only for themselves, but for the people. Now, the same point arises with the rest of these particular objects that are mentioned. There is the atonement money, or the poll tax, which was a half a shekel of silver. The laver, it's where they washed out into the open place of the holy, outside of the tent. The anointing oil, which was all over the place, all over the tent as well. The holy incense, which was an equally complex mixture of various herbs and perfume spices. And then there was the craftsmen who were going to build, led by Bezalel, and finally the Sabbath. Those are the next things that are mentioned. And this again is where it's said there's no particular order, it's just a miscellany of various ideas. I want to contradict that. I think to begin with you can see that it's very significant that this section with its seven, the Lord spoke to Moses, the Lord spoke to Moses, the Lord spoke to Moses, reaches its climax when we enter into rest. The Sabbath is the last item in this list. That should give us a clue that we are not looking just at a chaotic jumble of ideas that have been left out from the main text and now been thrown in to make up for what was missing. The spiritual progression of the seven words from the Lord. The altar, as we'll see more particularly when we look at it in depth, the altar, the golden altar of incense, was the climax of all the priestly work. And it was one he went in to keep. It's always connected with the light shining. He has to keep the lamp burning and to purify the wick, cut off the burnt parts, make sure there's enough oil there. And as the lamp was burning, he would then get on with his work of offering incense. So the light shining, always connected with the incense burning, find it again and again, the two come together. That is where the priest is doing his work. Now the first requirement for God's people to become priestly is to understand and reckon on the fact that they have already been numbered. And the next thing we're going to read about is the poll tax. And if you haven't paid your poll tax, don't be surprised that you can't get too far. It's much the same today. They're numbered as ransomed people. Because the poll tax was to be ransom money, redemption money, atonement money sometimes it's called. And so it's got to be a redeemed, ransomed person who qualifies to begin to do the priestly work. So the poll tax comes there. And then, of course, we've already seen the necessity for a priest to be washed and clean. The next thing is the laver. If you're going to be washed, you better know where to find the water. And so the laver of the Word and Spirit that we've already referred to is the next place you go to. There are plenty enough people who know that they are ransomed and that they are held, if you read the text and we look at it more carefully, as a memorial before God. In other words, their money that they've paid stands before God as a memorial to him. To remind them, to remind God, to remind God that, yeah, these are my people. They've paid their poll tax. Got it? And he's looking at that and it's reminding him. So that's the beginning. But there are not enough of those who've paid their poll tax and have paid their atonement money and are reckoned as being redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. There are not enough of those who then say, I want to be clean in my life. Otherwise we wouldn't have the mess and the chaos that so often we do in church life. You may not want to be holy yourself, and I don't care about that. You've got to be holy for your brother and sister, you miserable so-and-so. I've got to be holy in my mind and in my actions so that I bring cleansing and purity to you, not dirt and that which is going to in some way contaminate you. And so I don't want to just say, oh, I've been saved with the blood of the Lamb, I'm ransomed, hallelujah, and all the time be messing up other people's lives. I want a life that is clean and washed and is holy, not because I earn anything that way, but because I owe it to you, let alone to God. All right, got the message? And so there is the laver to go to. And through the Word and through the Spirit, to live a clean life that's not going to contaminate others. That leads to the next item. And the next item is the oil of the Spirit. The oil of the Spirit is now going to add to the negatives that have been washed away, now to add to us the positives that I'm going to be clothed with. The Spirit clothed himself, it says in the Old Testament, with one or two of the great men of the Old Testament days. The Spirit clothed himself with so-and-so. And the Spirit of God will clothe us with the positive attributes of Jesus. I can recognize the negatives and ask the Lord to take them away. I can't, though, reproduce the positives unless the Spirit of God puts Jesus on me. I have Jesus in me, but I want him to be on me, coming out of my life and clothing me in my behavior. Now, after the oil of the Spirit is expressing itself, the best way, or at least one of the most important ways the Spirit expresses himself, if he's working in our lives, in our characters, is that we offer prayer. and worship. And so we meet with God. So the incense is the next item. So that what the oil has put upon us now comes out from us in incense. It's very interesting that the oil is said to be holy, but the incense is most holy. Holy of holies. Because it's the work of the Spirit in us now going back to God in prayer. So all the things of Jesus we've been talking about that have been put into our lives that we can now offer the Lord. Not just in carrying a shoulder of lamb or of a bull and waving it before God. That's great. That's worship, all right. But now it's all being brought out of my life as well. So that it's something in me with the anointing oil. It's coming out of my mouth as I praise God and worship God. If I'm worshipping then, that's the incense and praying. The next thing that happens is the Spirit meets me to fill me. And God meets me to fill me. And so the next item is about the Spirit filling the craftsmen who are going to build the tabernacle. So here I am, anointed, offering it to God in worship. The Spirit of God descends upon me, and I'm filled with the Spirit and have the ability to begin to build. And it's the Spirit's activity in building in Bezalel and others, Elohim, and they are getting the tabernacle built. Because it is through this activity that God's going to get the tabernacle built. It's through this that God's building his church. I will build my church. Bit by bit it's all coming together. I'm beginning to see more and more of Jesus in all that's going on around me. So I need to be a craftsman, and that craftsman is the one who has met the Spirit in Spirit filling. I still try to pray before I do anything else each day. Lord, fill me with your Spirit today. Fill me with your Spirit, that I may have the craft to build a bit of the church today, not to pull it down and to destroy it. And finally, as the temple is built, as the tabernacle is built, as the Lord builds his house, the end point is when it's complete, they bring out the last capstone, fit it into place to the cries of grace, grace. You all know the book of Zechariah. And now Jesus has appeared. And the tabernacle of God is with men. And I will be their God, and they will be my people. That is the rest of God. God's come home to rest. He built heaven and earth, had a rest. Didn't need it, but he did it for our sakes, as Jesus. Sabbath made for man, not for God. But then he does the building of the tabernacle. That is, he fulfills his purpose amongst men. Now he comes and dwells with them. He has another rest. There remains a rest for the people of God. Let's be ambitious to enter in. Let's be active to move towards that rest. And Jesus calls out for us too, to come to him and rest. We can anticipate that future blessing to resting in the work of God. It won't be that we do nothing. It's simply he's completed his work and we can enjoy it, to do lots of things with it. But it is the Sabbath rest of God. Now, that is a progression which I believe can help us to grow and understand, if we keep on using it as priests, going in to the altar of incense by these processes, by this activity, that we might be those who are using incense, knowing the anointing oil, but getting our lives washed up regularly, keeping short counts with God, we sometimes say, that we're those who are acknowledging at the basis of everything we've been bought with a price, and the silver of the atonement money is recognized. And all of that with a view that we might be ministering at the altar so that God can come into his rest. Now we're in the place where we can begin to look at the altar of incense and each one of these pieces separately. So if you would open, make sure your Bible is open, chapter 30, verses 1 to 10. The end of the first section where the Lord spake to Moses saying, moreover, you shall make an altar as a place for burning incense. And it shall be made of acacia wood. And the length of it be a cubit. The width of a cubit shall be square. And its height shall be 2 cubits. Its horn shall be of 1 piece with it. And you shall overlay it. I wonder if that is a suggestion that, like the city of Jerusalem is 4 square. So the altar of incense was 4 square. And it was in order that people from all directions should come in. From north, east, south and west. We are told to pray for all men. 1 Timothy chapter 2, that prayer should be made for intercession, made for all men. and for those in authority. It's an inclusive prayer ministry, inclusive of every human being that we're called into. Or in Ephesians 6, verse 18, where we're told to be praying, and praying in order that we might bless all people. And you shall overlay it with pure gold, and the top of its sides and round about its horns, and you make gold moulding all around it. 2 gold rings so it could be carried. Verse 5, and you shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. And you shall put this altar in front of the veil that is near or upon the Ark of the Testimony, in front of the mercy seat that is over the Ark of the Testimony, the witness, where I will meet with you. The Ten Commandments got known, as they were chipped out on tablets of stone, as the testimony. It was the testimony or witness. You must understand that whatever version you're reading, and some of them use both, witness and testimony are the same word. And this definition, if you like, showed the definition of God's requirement from human beings, as well as a revelation of who he is. It was peculiarly and particularly Jewish. I am the Lord God that brought you out of Egypt. Now, he hasn't done that, only metaphorically, for all of us. And so it was specifically a Jewish Ten Commandments. And maybe that has something to say about the way Jesus treated the Sabbath commandment. It was a Jewish one. And there is something larger and wider that comes out as the Spirit interprets the holiness of the law or the testimony by the Spirit in Romans 8. For by the Spirit, the righteousness of the law. The righteousness of the law doesn't include things like the circumcision that's found in the law and so on. Because Paul has already dismissed that in chapter 2 of Romans. So it can't mean that. It's nothing to do with the rituals. It's the moral righteousness of the law is fulfilled in us. Not its ceremonials, who walk in the Spirit or after the Spirit. So the law is still, in a sense, valid insofar as the Spirit reinterprets it in the Christian life. The Lord didn't come to destroy the law. But it has to be revamped into terms of universalism as opposed to the terms of Judaism. And so verse 7. Aaron shall burn fragrant incense. The place where God is met, of course, is the mercy seat. The propitiatory, as it's called. And the Ark of the Testimony is like the incarnation. For the Lord says, I come, your law is within my heart, O God, just as the tablets were inside the Ark. And Jesus is called the witness of God, or the testimony of God. And Aaron shall burn fragrant incense on it, and burn it every morning when he trims the lamps. The maintenance of the light was necessary in order to burn the fragrant incense. And sometimes we burn a lot of incense without any light, and sometimes we spend a lot of time trying to get more light, and the two things without burning any incense, and the two things must be held hand in hand. Has God shown you, sent light on any truth? Do you see the truth of the God's word? You had those moments when you're reading the word and the light pours in, and you have to say, Lord, I can't take any more, it's coming in too fast. As the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the full knowledge of Christ meets the text of the objective truth of God, and the two meet together and you see the truth. And it can be painful sometimes at the speed at which revelation comes into the heart. But what are you doing with it? At least you've got to go and start praying about it and start asking God to know how this can be applied and worked out as you pray for all men and your 4-square golden altar. Verse 9, you shall not offer strange incense on the altar, or burnt offering, or meal offering. You shall not pour out the libation upon it, because you could put incense with those offerings as well. But it's not got to be strange stuff. It's got to be the ones that I teach you, what sort of incense it is. There is strange incense, there's strange fire. Perhaps the two things go hand in hand, because you can't have incense without fire. And in the end it led to the death of Nadab and Abihu, two of the sons of Aaron. Strange fire, strange spirit, as opposed to the Holy Spirit and the passion and love for Christ. Can't go too far wrong if you orient onto Jesus. You can go wrong if you orient onto godliness or spiritiness, but you can't go far wrong if you're concentrating on our Lord Jesus Christ. That'll keep the right flame burning in love towards him. And Aaron shall make atonement on its horns once a year. This is the only reference in Exodus to the Day of Atonement, which was so important as you get to the book of Leviticus. and became so important year by year, right through the history of Israel. Aaron shall make atonement on its horns once a year, and he shall make atonement on it with the blood of the sin offering of atonement once a year throughout your generations. It's most holy to the Lord. So maintaining the light goes hand in hand with learning how to pray. Putting it down into very crass terms, you can have plenty of Bible students and not enough prayers. We've got to learn how to pray and to translate what God reveals to us into action at the altar on behalf of others and worship and of laying hold of God. Too many Bible students, not enough prayers. But you've got to have something to take to move you to the altar and see how to get there. And therefore you do need some revelation from the light of the lamp. The lamp standard, the candelabra, as it was sometimes called, the menorah in Hebrew. Verse 11. Then comes the atonement silver. When you take a census of the sons of Israel to number them, then each of them shall give a ransom or a redemption for himself to the Lord. When you number them, that there may be no plague among you. So numbering the people could lead to a plague. And indeed it did with David. Although David was given the option of three judgments when he numbered Israel, you remember? It was the one he chose was to fall into the hands of God with the plague, he thought, rather than the hands of his enemy. And so the plague was still relevant in understanding what was going on in the days of David. Perhaps not too clear to understand with David. It says that God moved David to number Israel. Chronicles says Satan moved David to number Israel. They both seem to have some interest in the matter, and not much chance for him to do much else if God's pushing him and Satan's pushing him. So you've got to work that contradiction out. I hope you have done. The first and immediate cause is the obvious one, that where there is something in our lives which makes God displeased, there's always the ground on which the enemy can put his finger. Something that is displeasing to God, then the enemy can put his finger in and push. And that's what obviously happened in those two statements that seem contradictory. But of course Satan couldn't push anywhere if God didn't keep the whole show going, which he does. And the work that came out of this, well, the bad work, was that plague spread through the people. And was it then, it's only guesswork, it's only speculation, was it that David numbered Israel simply for his own glory rather than to how many people has God redeemed his glory? Was it that it was just for his glory and he didn't bother to take the poll tax? That every time you have a census, you need to pay your half a shekel of silver in to God? David wanted it perhaps for himself. He wanted to know how big his army was. It does seem to be an army affair, for it's those over 20. So it's for adults and particularly perhaps heads of families who would go out to war. They didn't have a standing army in Israel at first. It just had to be everyone was ready to pick up his sword and rush out if there was an invasion. And so the numbers that you had, if you had a lot of people in the nation, you had greater protection. If you were run down and small, hit with the plague too often, you wouldn't have any defense. So that was the sort of background of this legislation. We do see it in the New Testament. You remember they came to Peter and says, does your master pay the poll tax? Does he pay the half shekel of silver? Because some of the rabbis and priests, they sort of opted out. They were given permission not to pay it. It's amazing how privileged classes always find a way of being more privileged. Anyway, they were doing it there. And they came to Jesus because he was a teacher, a rabbi. Does your master pay the half shekel? And Peter, oh yes. And he goes in, and as he comes in, it says, the Lord first of all spoke to him before he could speak to the Lord. And he said, do the sons of the king, do they pay the king a tax? Well, no. Well, no, we don't have to pay a tax either. We're sons of the king. And anyway, we've got another temple we're building. This one's going to come down and before long. I'm going to give a bit of prophecy about that very soon. But, we're building a different sort of... But anyway, so we don't offend them, go and give them their jolly tax anyway. So here was the reason perhaps why the plague spread through the people. David was not looking for God's glory of a redeemed people, each numbered as a redeemed person, a ransomed person. But he was looking for, how big's my army? How much have I got at my disposal if I go to war? Verse 16, you'll see what I'm referring to with the memorial. And you should take the atonement money from the sons of Israel and give it for the service of the tent of the meeting, that it may be a memorial for the sons of Israel before the Lord. So it's for the sons, but it's before the Lord. It does look as though it's to remind God, which is a rather nice way of putting it, but still. To make atonement for yourselves. Thirdly, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, you shall also make a laver of bronze, with its base of bronze for washing, and put it between the tent of the meeting and the altar. This is outside in the open air. And you shall put water in it. Later on in the temple, there were 10 of these, and a huge great sea, as they call it. Massive great sea. So they really went in for a bit of washing later on when there were so many priests. There are only 5 at the moment, so it's not surprising the laver was a bit smaller. And you should put it between the tent of the meeting and the altar, and you should put water in it. And Aaron and his son shall wash their hands and feet. It's rather beautiful, or thoughtful, that the bronze of the laver was made out of the mirrors of the ladies. Exodus 38 and verse 8. Moreover, he made a laver of bronze with its base of bronze from the mirrors of the serving women who served at the doorway of the tent of the meeting. First of all, though, just notice that there were women here serving in the tabernacle. It wasn't just totally a male-dominated scene. There were ladies who ministered there. We see them later on again, not doing quite so well in the book of Samuel, hanging around the door of the temple. But at this point, it was to do spiritual things. Later on, it wasn't quite so cheerful. And we've got the mirrors of these serving women. That word serving is the same word is used for priests, and is used for waging war, because the priests wage war. And these women wage war. They were into spiritual warfare with the rest of them to maintain the tabernacle. A necessity, no doubt. And the mirrors, I've just put a little comment there. The bronze mirrors, Exodus 38:8, to see and not to be seen. Now, of course, a bit of bronze was what you looked into when you were doing your hair. But the mirrors of the ladies obviously were used in order to make sure they were beautified. And that's what's been given, because they're saying, in a sense, we don't necessarily want to be seen as looking so beautiful. We want to see the Lord. We want to see the Lord. And that's through the whole tabernacle procedure. And we need in that tabernacle a laver in which we can keep washed, so we can keep seeing our Lord. So it's a fascinating little comment that you find later on in Exodus as to how the laver was made. The bronze laver relates, of course, to the bronze altar, possibly indicating that the washing in the laver was in relationship to the burnt offerings and the sin offerings and so forth, because that would be where a lot of the washing would come from. You can't just do a lot of sacrificing without needing a wash. But the two relate together, that being cleansed goes with being redeemed and knowing the blood of Christ. Verses 20 to 21, and they enter into the tent of the meeting, they shall wash with water. They're going to wash their hands and their feet. You remember, it says, wash your hands, you sinners. That's James giving a little shout at the saints that they should be clean. Wash your hands, you sinners. Chapter 4 of James. Psalm 24, who will ascend into the hill of the Lord? He that has clean hands and a pure heart. Clean hands indicate pure heart, where it comes from. And of course, washing feet, Jesus was pretty good at that. So he'll wash your feet. And we can wash each other's feet too. I guess the priests helped each other to wash their feet, that they walked in a clean way, as well as handle things in a clean way. That's to remove the negatives. Now we're ready to move on to the positives. And the anointing oil, made of sweet spices. Those spices would give a beautiful smell. Look at verse 25, the work of a perfumer. Verse 35, that's moving on to the next. But the smell, in some of the translations, the spices are called sweet spices, mixed up with oil, and the oil, of course, is for the anointing. So It must have been fragrant. It was certainly fragrant, verse 23. And of fragrant cane, 250. And cassia, 500. Make these, you make from these the holy anointing oil. Perfume mixture, the work of the perfumer, shall be the holy anointing oil. Beautiful scent. But even if it may be a little fanciful, in spiritual movements and times there have been not only foul smells indicating something supernaturally bad, there have also been sweet smells, and the Holy Spirit can bring that kind of aroma about your life and my life. Verse 32 is important because it says it shall not be poured on anyone's body, nor shall you make any like it in the same proportions. It is holy. In the same proportions. It is holy. Should be holy to you. And whoever shall mix anything like it, or whoever puts any of it on a layman, or on a stranger, you'll see it says there, shall be cut off from his people. That probably means not cut off in death. It probably means simply that they shall be removed from the people, excommunicated. But that shows how seriously it was taken. If you try to make something like the Holy Spirit. Because if you make something like the Holy Spirit, it's kind of blasphemous, really, isn't it? It's blasphemy. And the Spirit is not given to us to patch up the flesh, the stranger, or to put on the flesh. It's not just to patch up what our old humanity was all about. It's to bring in a totally new one. We don't patch up the old man and say what a wonderfully Adamic kind of creature we've got here now, whose psychology has been ironed out perfectly by the touch of psychiatrists. Oh, you're Christians, of course, but it's a matter of a whole totally new fragrance coming from the presence of Christ within that we're talking about here. And it includes salt. It's called the salt of the covenant, perhaps indicating that it's a permanency about it. It's called, that's the next one. Sorry, going back to verse 33 again. If we imitate by trying to create the same smell of the anointing, that's like trying to put on being spiritual when you're not. And although it's more simply understood, I think there is a deeper understanding of Ananias and Sapphira, that it's not just simply Ananias and Sapphira were zapped by God and removed because they lied to the Holy Spirit. They did, and it's in the text. But they wanted to look more spiritual to the rest of the saints than they really were. They wanted to sound more spiritual. And when we talk and act as though we are more spiritual than we are in a very serious danger. Here it says, you'd be cut off from your people. There, Ananias and Sapphira died. It was a complete cutting off. And the early Methodists, in their band meetings, one of their questions, I know I've told some of you this before, when they met each week, was not only, if you stop cursing, you stop beating your wife, and all those sort of things, or they were quite useful questions, but how many times have you tried to appear more spiritual this week than you really are? You're a fraud. You're trying to put something on. It's not the Holy Spirit. Got it? Terribly serious. It isn't for our trying to put something on that is not ours. It's the Spirit's work to create in our lives anything that He may want people to pick up spiritually. Bit of a sniff. Quick of scent in the Spirit of the Lord, it says, about the Messiah. Quick of scent, quick of smelling. Something suspicious over there. I rather like that way. And the spiritual revelation is something you pick up, like a scent, in your spirit. And that discernment, intuition, very important in doing the work of God. Okay, we'll leave it there. Thank you.